Amen.
Would you give me a 5-minute signal?
Okay.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's good to see you. Good to be with you. Have you got your Bibles ready?
Yeah.
Very good. iPods, whatever you've got it on. And let's go through this again. Holding this up. I believe, let's say it together. I believe that this is the Word of God. It is God's will for my life. It is a book of life and liberty. It is a book of wisdom for life. I am what the Word says I am. I have what the Word says I have. I can do what the Word says I can do. I am ready to hear the Word. I am ready to receive the Word. I am ready to be changed by the Word. I am ready, ready, ready. Amen. Now, this morning, we take a look at the ordinances of God. And I am aware that you may hear that word and may think of a military ordinance, but this word is not going to be explosive. We trust it will be life-giving, but not explosive. But the ordinances, what are the ordinances of the church? And I have just a simple little definition. I'm going to go and expand that, but the traditions that have their roots in the nature of God and His will that He has revealed, His self-revelation. Now, I'll give you a little dictionary definition here so that you can know that we're right on track. That's out of the Webster's Dictionary. At the bottom one, it says a prescribed right. But you will notice that the context of this is a governmental order, something defined governmentally. Now, in this, we need to understand that there is not a statement in Scripture that actually says these are the ordinances of the church. These are the defined traditions. We do have a couple of statements. For example, Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, he said, "Now I committed to you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from what? From the one who leads an unruly life and does not behave, act, or live consistently with the traditions established." Now, he doesn't tell us what those traditions are, but he assumes that somewhere these have been established, traditions that have been established. And he says we are to mark the person who lives in an unruly way contrary to the tradition. Now, on the other hand, Paul, in writing to the Colossians, Colossians 3 said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty tradition." The commandment are the traditions of men. Now, you've got a contrast here. The traditions of men and the traditions that we are to follow. And so he actually establishes something that I think requires a discernment. See, the tradition of man finds its origin in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tradition of God finds its origin in the self-revelation of God and in the covenantal nature of God, as we will see. So there is tradition that finds its roots in who God is and how God has revealed himself to us. And there are traditions that are consistent with that self-revelation of God. And Paul is saying we want to walk in consistency, in obedience to those traditions. And that's what we want to look at this morning. And we are going to actually look at three of these that are established, and I understand that some have established more. I've put up, for example, what the Roman Catholic Church has established, modified by the Lutheran Church. But I want to show you the difference between what is up here and what in actual fact we believe. You see, what is referred to as an ordinance in the Evangelical Church is referred to in the Catholic Church as a sacrament. The difference between a sacrament and an ordinance is this. A sacrament releases grace. So that as you took the wafer this morning, the bread, something was released to you of grace from God in the actual eating of it or the drinking of the cup. And so in the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, they become a means of grace. And you'll see it as important, for example, when you have baptism. Baptism is a means of saving grace for the child. And that is what puts the child into its place in the kingdom of God. So something is administered to the child in the actual ordinance or sacrament. Then that second one, which is chrismation. Chrismation is actually a special anointing oil that was prepared. And when this anointing oil is put on at the time of the confirmation, that is when the Holy Spirit symbolically is given. And in actual fact, is released. And so you see, what they're actually saying in their sacraments is that unless you participate in the sacrament itself, you do not obtain the grace that is intended through it. Now, in the evangelical church, we say no. All the grace comes to us through Christ and Christ alone. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which he prepared beforehand. So our salvation is purely on the basis of grace. And it's important. I wanted to establish this at the beginning because, you see, there are those who still carry the concept that as they participate in the ordinance, for example, the communion, there is something that is transferred to them in the actual participation of that particular ordinance. And I don't believe that that has a biblical foundation to it. So we want to try to establish this as we progress. Luther gave us a definition, and I don't want to spend time on this, but he took and narrowed down some of what was in the Roman Catholic teaching, knowing his Roman Catholic heritage. He took and transferred some concepts of it, but still, in essence, carried some of the substance of it. His last statement, by which he offers, gives, and seals the forgiveness of our sin earned by Christ. See, there is a transfer that's actually implied there. Now, what we have here is a working definition. And this is what we'd like to build on this morning. An ordinance is a timeless tradition that is a picture, notice, is a picture of God's covenantal relationship with his people. An ordinance is a timeless tradition that is a picture of God's covenantal relationship with his people. And that's what we want to work on. Now, there are three ordinances that we establish, and I have a picture here that has no relationship to them immediately, but I want to explain it. We have the ordinance of baptism, communion, and marriage, the three primary ordinances. Now, in this, see, I want us to understand the covenantal nature of God as it relates to those three ordinances. Remember at the beginning I said it is something that is rooted in the self-revelation of God that has to do with who God is and how God relates to us. And one of the things that we need to understand is that God is looking for a people. That has been his desire from the beginning. A called out people who belong to him, in whom he can invest himself, and who will in turn commit themselves in loyalty back to him. That's at the heart of covenant. Now, if you go back in, and I won't take you through Genesis 15, but God established a covenant with Abraham. It was a significant covenant. And you remember, I forgot my pointer, what you have is animals that were cut in two, the carcasses were cut in two, the bull, the bullock and the kid, etc. These carcasses were cut in two. One side of the carcass put on one side, the other of the carcass put on the other side. Then there were the turtle doves, the birds that were included in this, divided on either side. Now, The symbolism of this is very powerful because a covenant exists between two people. In this case, and in all cases in Scripture, God is the initiator of the covenant. God is the initiator. He initiated all of the covenants. And as you see in Ephesians chapter 2, they're referred to as covenants of promise. Because God in the covenant is pledging himself to his people. He correspondingly is asking for his people to respond in loyalty back to him. But he establishes the covenant. Now in this chapter 15, it's a very powerful passage if you want to go read it. In this passage, Abraham has a vision. And in his vision, the whole passage, as Keel and DeLeish points out, needs to be taken as the vision. In the vision, as he responds to God in this vision, and darkness falls, the birds of prey come to consume, and Abraham, you know, gets them scattered, and then God appears in his Shekinah glory and walks down the center of this display that is in the vision, the animals on both sides. And in it, you see, God was saying to Abraham, Abraham, all of this covenant is rooted in me and who I am as God and what I desire as God. It finds its fulfillment in me, its promises in me, and its power to perform is in me. This is about God. And so as we're looking at these covenants this morning, it's important for us to understand something, that God himself is wanting to establish something and give us a reminder of who he is and what he calls us to in covenant. See, it's covenant. Do you remember what Paul read? This is the covenant in my blood. Isn't that true? That's what's there, 1 Corinthians 11. This is the covenant that is in my blood. Now, God's jealousy is his fiery determination to protect the intimacy of his covenant. He longs for us to regard the covenant with the same passion as he himself holds that covenantal commitment. And so he says, I will be your God. And what? You will be my people. And with the same intensity and the same loyalty that he commits himself to be our God, he asks for us to correspondingly respond and say, we will be your people. We will commit ourselves. Now, in this, I want to come to our first covenant. Baptism. See, baptism I've described as a covenant of separation. Understand it, please, as a covenant. Don't simply look on it as something which is a picture. It is a picture. But more than a picture, it's a declaration of something covenantal in the heart of the Father. You see, in baptism, something has happened that we're declaring. We're declaring that we have a separation from sin. Do you remember the picture of the animals? Divided in two, separate. In the same way, this is what Paul speaks of. He's actually, I think, going back into this when he says that he has called us. He's qualified us to share. You see, the covenant originated in God. And he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's qualified you, he's qualified me to be a participant in this covenant. It has nothing to do with you or with me. It has to do with him. He qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, and he transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's a separation that's taken place in which I recognize I was in this domain, and now I am in this domain. And in this, there is a covenant that God is establishing with his Son, Jesus Christ, and he's calling me into participation with him in that covenant. That I have determined I'm no longer where? In the kingdom of darkness. I now am in the kingdom of light. Having walked out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, Paul urges, you see, this is the picture in Ephesians as well, he says, to walk as what? Children of light, no longer to have anything to do with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but to walk in light. This is a powerful picture, church. See, because when we go into baptism, we're actually making a declaration of the covenant. Out of, into. Now, in this, I've mentioned this verse, but in this, there is something that is, I think, missed in most of our thinking. You see, because we have viewed baptism in terms of a singular transaction between myself and God. And in one sense, that's right. But in another sense, that's incomplete. Because there's more involved in it, you see. Because Paul talks, if you look at, well, let me go back to Abraham a second. See, when God established this covenant, God says that Abraham believed and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. What was the evidence of Abraham's belief? I'm sorry? That was the ultimate end. But right back at that situation, the evidence was that God had said, go get the animals, put the animals, cut them up, put them on either side. He obeyed. Right? So what is the evidence of our faith? The step of obedience. And so that's why we believe that baptism and the confession of our faith should be very close together. Because the evidence of our actual belief is our obedience to walk with him through the waters of baptism. See, that's where the picture is. Now, when we see that Abraham's faith was manifest in his acceptance of the ordinance, as it were, then I would say our faith is also manifest in our acceptance of the ordinance. Believed and were baptized. Believed and were baptized. That's the picture. Now, let me take you into Colossians to show you a little connect here. Colossians chapter 2, you can begin at verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells, and in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. That's the picture. That's the background. And in him you also have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. A circumcision made without hands. Now, chapter 15, you have the picture that we had up there, the animals and the covenant of God. Chapter 17, you have the ratification of that covenant in a personal way. And what was that? Circumcision. Right? Circumcision was the actual evidence of the obedience and submission to God in the covenantal commitment. Now he says, having also been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh, talking about our sin nature, I believe, by the circumcision of Christ, Christ has done this, we have entered into this through Christ. Now what does he say? Having been buried with him in baptism, do you see the connect? Circumcised in Christ, now buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. See, this, I want to establish this because it is a covenantal. You see, baptism is an act of expressing our covenantal relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. This is what we're expressing. Circumcision, baptism. Now, in this, see, let me just take you, trying to see what my time is, if I'm running out of time. Colossians, if you come on down in Colossians 2, verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels. Interesting little picture. Taking a stand on visions he has seen and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. Now you see, you're following out of the context here of the baptism, etc. You've got the individual here, self-abasement, worship of angels, visions, inflated, you know, an inflated mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body. Now, he's taking it out of the individual and putting it into the corporate. See, if you see baptism as simply something that is an individual expression of your faith out of darkness into light, me, 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 you've missed it. Because it's me in the kingdom of darkness, us in the kingdom of light. Is that true, church? See, that's why in my old Baptist tradition, you became a member of the church after you were baptized. That was just, see, the two went together. You just didn't separate that. Because baptism identified you in Christ. And where is Christ right now? Sitting beside you. True? He is here in us. We together are the body of Christ, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Baptism is the introduction. Now, let's go on to the second point, which is communion, the celebration of impartation. And I'll put both of these up here and try to skim over it in as best I can. See, again, communion has been viewed as something of an individual act. Whereas, you see, if you see baptism as the introduction, baptism is the bringing us into the community of faith. Communion is the celebration of the covenant that holds us in the community of faith. See, that's why when you read in 1 Corinthians 11, down at that, you know, part that we kind of like to skip over, whoever eats and drinks of this bread and whoever eats of this bread and drinks of this cup unworthily, scratch out, eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, does what? Eats and drinks judgment to himself. Now, he's not talking about you getting a magnifying glass out and scrutinizing yourself and finding out if you're worthy to eat. Because there's not a person in this room who is ever worthy to participate in the covenant cup of Christ. You're only worthy because Christ has made you worthy. But the unworthiness he defines as because we do not judge rightly the body of Christ. See, you can't be in Christ and alienate your brother or your sister. You can't be in Christ and be disloyal to your brother or sister. Is that true? You can't be in Christ and hate your brother or sister. John argues that in 1 John. So you see, when you see that in Christ we are gathered and we are celebrating something in the communion, we're celebrating something more than just a personal salvation. We are celebrating what we believe is a corporate expression of the life of Christ, covenantally bound together on earth, tangibly expressed through our relationship to one another. So that when you drink the cup, see what I have up there is it's an impartation, the life of Christ together. When I take the bread, it's an understanding, you see, of the parts, the body broken. Remember the parts in that first picture? Here the parts exist. But they exist as parts of a whole. That whole person, Jesus Christ. So you see, I have every right and privilege to hand the bread to Ray and say, Ray, thank you. You have shared Christ with me. You have imparted his life to me. And I receive the bread from you because I receive Christ from you. Christ comes to me through you. And so that as we take this, you see, it is not just holding it and taking it individually, but it's the realization that together we are participants in and of the life of Jesus Christ. And we're sharing that life. It's the covenant community making a declaration that the pulsation through the veins of this body is the life of Jesus Christ flowing from one to another. Amen?
Amen.
And so if you want to get mystic, just close your eyes and see a blood vessel running between you and the person beside you. Cross the aisle. Don't snip it, Paul. But life is flowing. Amen? Not just in the meeting. Don't look at it just as a meeting experience. It is a life experience 24/7, every day, and it carries on through eternity. Amen? You see, that's what we're celebrating in communion. Now, furthermore in this, you see, the cup is the covenant. And the covenant, is God serious about covenant? Come on, is he serious?
Yes.
Very serious? Yes. Absolutely serious about the covenant. I'm not making the covenant with you. I don't make a covenant with Clint. A covenant has already been established by Jesus Christ that binds me to Clint. And I recognize that covenantal connection when I take the cup. That we're bound together in covenant. Because we are there together in the covenant blood of Jesus Christ. The covenant blood of Christ. That's what he in actual fact did in order to covenantally commit himself to every individual that comes out of darkness into the kingdom of light. He has covenantally bound himself to you and to me. And so he asks us to walk in that same kind of covenantal commitment. Amen?
Amen.
Now, in this covenant, this is the power of it. See, this is the power of it. Because when I read, he said, for example, in Ephesians, when he was talking to the Ephesians, he talked to them and he says, of their former life, formerly Gentiles, according to the called the uncircumcision by the circumcision performed with hands. Remember that you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and excluded from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He goes on, it's actually powerful. But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off are brought near by the blood of Christ, and so on. He's taken and made of the two one new man, having made peace through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a powerful picture. But what I want you to see is that every promise, every covenantal promise of God that he has uttered, and if you want to go through Deuteronomy 28 and see the covenantal promises that were there, it's powerful. My Bible says, and so does yours, that all the promises of God are
yes,
yes and amen in Christ. So when you take that cup in the context of the covenantal community, we're also recognizing that God's covenantal community participates in every promise that God has made through Jesus Christ. And I drink that and I say, Lord Jesus, I affirm every promise in the book is mine, as the little old chorus went. Every chapter, every book, every line. It is there because of Christ. And I'm participating in that covenant so that when we take that cup, we are celebrating something of all the richness of the shalom blessing of God that he desires to bestow upon us in Christ. It's not rooted in your performance. It's not rooted in how well you're behaving. It is rooted in the fact that he behaved well and he secured the promise for you and for me. Amen. That's the covenant. So that when we have this celebration every Sunday, which I think is powerful, when we have it, we are making declaration to the powers of darkness that we are a covenant community, and as a covenant community, we have the right to possess every promise that is in the covenant. That's our foundation. It's not how you feel about it. It's what is written. Amen? It's what is written. God has declared it. Now, let me just close with the last one. And I'm just going to put this up here. I'm not going to go through it. But you see, we also believe in the covenant of marriage, the ordinance of marriage. It's a covenantal relationship, right? Why has God given it? He's given it as a picture of something. Christ and the church. Amen? Now, that's why I believe marriage is under such severe attack. Because God has intended it to be a picture of something, Satan wants to distort and destroy the powerful picture that God has given through our relationship. He delights in doing that. So to entertain any one of these areas is to, in actual fact, say yes back into the kingdom of darkness. I will portray your life rather than I will portray the covenant nature of the kingdom of light. Amen? See, that's what we're doing. Now, in the kingdom of light, I'm just going to put the three of them up here. See, there's something that God wants us to portray that I think is a powerful, powerful picture. If you go back into Ephesians chapter 5, it is. He says, so husbands ought also to love their wives, their own wives, as Christ loved the church. No, pardon me. Love their own wives as their own body. Forgive me. Mixed up. He who loves his wife, please listen to this. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now that, take the opposite of that. If I don't love myself, what's going to happen in my relationship with my wife? Right? For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So there you see, he's taking it back, rooting it in the mystery that he speaks of, the mystery that was hidden for ages, but now has been manifest, which is Christ and the church. It was hidden back there in the garden when God put Adam and Eve together. He already had in his heart the relationship of Christ and the church. And he then says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And what? The two shall be one. One flesh. This mystery is great. But here again, what's he saying? But I'm speaking of Christ and the church. See, that's the picture. Nevertheless, let each individual among you love his wife even as himself. Let the wife see to it that she reverence her husband or respect her husband. Now, in this, if you just look at this for a moment with me, you see, if you can begin to understand that marriage is not just for companionship, it's not just for sexual gratification, procreation. Marriage is to reflect and to represent the love of Christ for the church and the abandonment of the church to its lover, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. So you see, if you look at it, if you keep it in that framework, it isn't a case of whether you like the man or like the woman. in reality, you're saying, Lord, do I commit myself to become the fullest possible representation of Christ and the church? Amen. And so I can ask myself, as I have repeatedly, is the love that I'm demonstrating to Marva a love which correlates to the love of Jesus Christ for the church? That's a question that we have to ask. Amen? That was a question that came to me some years ago. In fact, we'd been married 7 years. Marva said to me, Duane, you don't love me. I thought, what? I got alone, asked God to help me to see this because I couldn't begin to comprehend it. I made a long list of all of the things that Duane was involved in. You know what I concluded? Duane was in love with himself. And he loved all that that long list gave to him. Amen? Now, you could have looked at my life and said, boy, I was a committed, devoted man of God. Look at how I poured my life out for the kingdom, blah, 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 blah. But it was an expression of my love for myself. It did not have an expression of Christ's love for the church at its heart. See, so it becomes the test to me. It's not whether Marva likes it or not whether it's, you know, going to win me a few brownies or a nice box of licorice. Is it the love that Christ has for the church? Amen? You see, it's not an issue of you being a doormat as a wife. It's not an issue of you being subservient or being down less, a lower class, whatever. It's an issue of how do you reflect the servanthood of the church to Christ. The relationship that we would want to have put before the world that demonstrates how the church relates to its Redeemer, Christ Himself. See, can you get the picture? See, and in this, then you have the whole concept of one flesh, because you have a purpose that is beginning to unify a couple together that is greater than their own individual pleasures. It's a purpose which says there is something in the kingdom of God that is bigger than anything that I may accomplish in life today. And I want that. And I want you, my beloved, to be joined with me to that which God has given as His field for us to till, us together to till, because it's the heart of the Father for us to be unified together in that purpose for which He's placed us together on the earth. Amen? Amen. And one passion. Now, I'm not talking a sexual passion here. I'm not talking a physical passion. I'm talking a passion which finds its origin in God that says, I want to learn to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. I want us together to be united with God in embracing what He loves and at the same time saying no to what He hates. Because we together want to be a difference in the earth, demonstrating what a kingdom of God person is like in a marriage relationship. Loving what God loves, hating what God hates. Now, let me give you one last statement. I want us to say this together. Are you ready? The ordinances distinguish us as God's covenant people who are separated from the kingdom of darkness to share the life of Christ and show the great mystery of Christ and the church. A people who will be separated, share, and show. Amen? Now, Father, we ask for that. In Jesus' name, that we would have a fresh revelation of what it is to be a covenant people, expressing that in our obedience and baptism, embracing that as we share that covenant cup, and demonstrating it as we walk out relationships, that are pure and holy and committed to reflect Christ in the church. We ask for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Now,